Are some sins worse than other sins? That's a question, at least through implication, that I see quite often, whether it's in discussions with people individually or maybe on online forums of some sort, social media, or discussions after an article. Through the comments people make or even the direct questions that people will ask, what they're really wondering is, does God see things as being big sins and little sins? And we have some sins that just aren't quite as bad as some other sins. Lately, there's been a lot of discussion on things like gender identity or homosexuality. And typically, if you pay attention to these types of discussions at all, they really go in one of two ways. Maybe somebody points out how horrible of a sin homosexuality is, and you have some who will agree. Others will react by denying Scripture and talking about how religion is foolish. And then you'll have others who chime in to remind us, as if we didn't know already, that there are other sins other than homosexuality. That's option one. The other option is someone will start out a discussion talking about how all sin is bad and we better be willing to point out the sin of adultery and divorce and all these others if we're going to speak about homosexuality. Very similar, but maybe a different direction. And then there is the discussion typically that comes from this, well, is this just different? You know, is this sin just worse than other sins? And maybe we could categorize some others, and in fact, we do very often. What about murder? You know, is murder worse than lying? And I want to talk about that tonight, this idea of how we view sin and how this shapes our perspective on sin. And maybe the answer to this question isn't as simple or as easy as we might think initially. Thinking about this idea that God considers some sins worse than others, is that true? Or is it not true? Well, what I want to do tonight is really look at this from a couple different perspectives. I want us to think about this question and approach it in really two different ways as we think about this idea. Well, one thing we need to understand, if we look at passages, for instance, from the very beginning of Scripture, like Genesis 6, that there comes a time with God where he's had enough with people. He looks at the sins they've committed, and maybe there's kind of a building up process. Maybe it's a collection of sins. It is their mindset that they get to such a point that they're depraved in mind that now he's going to bring judgment. And so we see that in the Noah story in Genesis chapter 6. He doesn't necessarily pinpoint all the various sins. He does talk about these men of renown marrying the daughters of men and some of the corruption that comes from that. But I believe it's more broad than that because he makes this statement. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Even in that statement there, I think we have some of our answer to this question. He looks and he sees not just sin on the earth, but he sees great wickedness, some kind of distinguishing factor going on here, and what God is seeing, what he's witnessing when he looks at humanity and he sees the way that they are behaving. But it's not always that simple. Sometimes it comes down to how we're talking about sin or the perspective of how we're viewing sin. First of all, I would say that in some senses that all sin is equal. And I would say that Scripture makes this point in various ways. You're probably familiar with Isaiah 59 verse 2, that your sins have separated you from your God. Now we need to step back for just a second and not just merely proof text this and realize there's a lot going on in this context. Much like Genesis 6 with the Noah story, there's been a lot of sin building up to the point where now God is separated from Israel, and he's given them many chances, and he's shown mercy to them and compassion. He's sent prophets like Isaiah to try to turn them back from their wickedness. And so it's not as if they committed one sin and God said, you're done, I'm divorcing you, I'm finished with you. That's not what we have here in Isaiah 59 and verse 2. This is a collection of their behavior. But one thing I do want to recognize about this passage, if you begin reading through this and you see that the content, various people struggle with different things. You have people in leadership who are teaching false doctrine that are leading people in darkness. You have some that are lying. You have all kinds of sins that are being committed by the people who are in different parts of life, even the poor. It gets to the point where even those who are being taken advantage of by the wealthy and by the rich, by those in power, even they are living lives of sin. And so it's not as if he's just pinpointing murder or the unjust behavior of rulers taking advantage of the fatherless and the widow, something that does come up quite often in many of these accounts. It goes beyond that. And it reaches a point where he recognizes their sins, all of them, have separated them from God. Maybe a more appropriate example would be in Romans chapter 3, another text that's pretty familiar, I would believe, to many of us. In Romans chapter 3, if you look at this text, Romans 3 and 23 and 24 really contain the next two thoughts that I want us to think about in this regard. That all have sinned, he says, and fall short of the glory of God. The point there is, as he's going to go on the text in verse 24, we are all justified by his grace as a gift. So he's putting man, Paul is setting up this situation where he's recognizing that all men are in need of Christ and his blood, that all men need redemption. And so in terms of their status, which is much of what Paul's discussing in the book of Romans, whether or not you were declared righteous or considered righteous, whether you're not considered just or righteous, and how all of that works, what he's arguing here and trying to help both Jew and Gentile to see is that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. They're all in the same predicament here. And it doesn't matter if you have done some perceived big sin in the eyes of man or even the eyes of God, or maybe it's some little sin. You violated the will of God, and you've fallen short of the glory of God. That's what Paul's telling them. And because of that, your justification is coming by grace. It's through Jesus Christ, and it's by grace that you are saved, as he's going to say in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 8, which is the next text I want us to consider here in this idea about this concept of status. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you all once walked. The sons of disobedience following after the prince of the power of the air. And he says, we all once lived this way. Paul doesn't say, well, some of you were pretty bad. I mean, you were idolaters and you did some really bad things. And so, you know, you're over here. Some of us other ones, we didn't do quite as bad of things. And so it didn't take quite as much to get us back in this relationship with God. That's not how sin works. From this perspective, when we think about our status with God or our relationship with God, and we think about what sin is, a violation of his will, a violation of our relationship with him, it doesn't matter if it's a big sin or a little sin, there's still a violation there. And we have violated the holiness of God, and in God's holiness, you have both arms of justice and mercy, which he acts upon. Those who will receive his mercy, they do not receive his judgment. That's kind of the story of the gospel as it goes forward. But whether or not we perceive our sin as being minor or small, which we tend to like to do, or we perceive our sin, as some will do at times, as being big and great, and we have excessive guilt sometimes. There are people who struggle with this. They feel like their sins are just too big, and there's no way God would accept. Either way, we're in the same predicament, and in the same way, we need Jesus Christ, and we need redemption through his blood, which is much of what Ephesians 1 through 3 is talking about, how God has saved us through Christ, and he's brought us all back together into one. In this way, and in this sense, I think we have to admit that there is equality in sin. And that it can be an overstatement. Sometimes, if we're not careful about how we say it, to give this idea that sins are just all different and some are just so much greater than others. If we don't understand the perspective that we're looking at that from, there is a sense in which all sin is equal. And the fact that it is a violation in our relationship with God. Our relationship with him as creator, of Lord and of master. And really, it doesn't matter if you've submitted to his will or not, if you have violated his will, if you have defied him in any way, you're going against the creator of the world, and that's sin, and that causes separation. And ultimately, that brings death, which is where he goes in Romans 3 and verse 26, the wages of sin is death. This is what Paul's trying to explain to us. In a sense, he's reminding the Roman brethren about the process of their salvation and what was necessary and what it took. That without Christ, they were without God. All of them, both Jew and Gentile. And it took this redemption, it took this reconciliation to repair what had been broken. When we're talking about status, we're talking about relationship. Sin is equal. And what I'm saying here very clearly in terms of our relationship with God is that if you are someone who is a murderer or someone who is a homosexual, in terms of your relationship with God and where you stand with Him, you're no different than someone who's living a life of lying and stealing. If we were to all die at this moment and stand before the throne of God, there's not going to be some big separation between people who have these various sins. If they haven't made it right, if they haven't gone through this process, and they haven't received the blood of Christ as redemption for sin, they're going to stand before God in the same way. And that is lacking. But as I said, it's not as simple as that. There is this sense in which all sin is equal. But there's no denying the reality as we read through Scripture that in some senses all sin is not equal. It is made pretty clear in various texts that some sins are worse than other sins in terms of their severity. Whether it's the severity it brings upon man or the severity of the violation before God, there is a sense in which some sins are not equal to each other. We understand this even from our human perspective. Now, some of this might come from scriptural concepts, even if men don't recognize it. But you think about the world that we live in and how things are perceived, and maybe you hear about court cases. Maybe there's someone who was murdered. And so part of this process is, was it intentional? You know, was it premeditated? Was it an act of emotion? And so all these decisions are made trying to qualify what happened in the situation. And when it is qualified, when we come to an understanding of why this happened, at least to the best of our knowledge, the punishment is different. The highest of those being, at least in some states, execution. For some, the limit of that might be lifetime in prison. Or 30 years in prison. It depends. Maybe if it's manslaughter, we decide the person didn't really intend to do it, but they were negligent in their actions. So the punishment is not the same as the person who planned for weeks and months to kill a person. So we even get this from a human perspective. And in fact, God does some of the same things in the Old Testament with their civil law in terms of how they handle murder. Maybe someone he talks about goes out into the field or into the woods and the axe slips and he kills a man on accident. He can go to the city of refuge. And when it's decided his case, what's happened, if they decide it was not an accident, then vengeance can be brought upon him. So in this situation, then it goes on to talk about the person who kills intentionally and what happens to them. They're to be cut off from among the people. There is a difference. There is discussion of intentional and unintentional sin and how those people are made right with God. And the reactions to those are different. Because the severity of the actions are different from a very practical standpoint. And we talk about the sin that is committed and what that says about our feelings about God, about our fellow man. There's something significant here. And so God recognizes that even as he's telling the Israelites how they're to go about taking care of these situations. The wise man points us to the idea that some sins are just more severe in the eyes of God. Proverbs chapter 6. And even here, I think we have to be a little bit careful, but I think that the perception is pretty plain from the text in this poetic sort of way. He says, there are six things that the Lord hates. I imagine there are probably more than six things that the Lord actually hates. This is kind of a poetic way of expressing what God does not like. And preceding this, there are things about the words of the mouth in verse 2 and speech in verse 12. And so there's going to be a lot about that here as he's emphasizing how we use our lips and how we use our mouth. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. So this building, kind of this emphasis here, the complete picture of what God hates in a sense. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue. Now notice this might be even different than what we would perceive as kind of the vile, wicked sins. One of the things I hear justified more than anything else are telling lies. You know, it's okay in some situations to tell little white lies. We even want to designate it there, don't we? There's white lies, and then there's, I guess, real lies. I don't know, but we're trying to make some differentiation here. But one of the seven abominations before God is a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood, so murder. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies. There's lying again. And one who sows discord among brethren. We don't like that last one very much either. But it's abomination to God. It's pretty serious. And what the wise man is emphasizing to us is there are some things that are very vile in the mind of God, that they are abominations to him. He is specifically pointing out some of these items as being very wicked because of the severity of what happens with them. In Genesis 18, talking about the concept of homosexuality, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, as he's talking to Abraham, he says, "Can I hide from you what I'm about to do?" And he begins talking about what's going to happen here to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he tells them he's going to go and look and see what they're doing because the cry out against them is loud. And he says their sin is very grave. Again, I just have to see there's some distinguishment here between what God sees maybe in Israel and some of the other nations. Maybe they're going to get their abomination. It will be full eventually, as in the land of Canaan. That's why he's going to send Israel to eventually drive them out. But at this point, their abomination is not full. So again, we're making some distinctions here. That some sins, at least in the mind of God, in terms of the severity of them, are worse than others. And when he looks at Sodom and Gomorrah, he sees very grave sin. So does God see big sin? Does God see little sin? Yes, I think he does in some senses, and no in other senses. It depends on how you're talking about it. But certainly we see in terms of the severity, in terms of violation of God's will, or the severity of an action against our fellow man, that even God makes some distinguishing features of some of these sins. You know, for instance, you think about Proverbs 6 and the false witness that is speaking lies and the severity of that situation. You have an innocent man here who now there's a false witness who's accusing him, who's going to cause his life to be ruined. I mean, this is very severe. And I believe God recognizes that. That's why it's an abomination to him. Or the heart that devises wicked plans and how that's going to affect the people that are a part of those plans. God sees and he knows the severity of what some of these actions are going to bring. And that is not to say that all sins don't have repercussions that maybe we don't even think about, because they do. But certainly with the idea of speaking lies and falsehood and bearing false witness and shedding innocent blood, these are affecting people in a very big way. And God recognizes that. And even with his law in Israel, he talks about these as being high-handed sins, defiant sort of sins. The early part of Numbers 15 deals with unintentional sins. I think it's around verse 22 and following, maybe about verse 34 or so, or 29, I think. He tells about how you deal with these unintentional sorts of sins. Maybe things that you do and you recognize later it was not what you were supposed to do. You violated the will of God, which is what's happening here in the context. God had given them his law and said, this is what you're supposed to do. But maybe later you recognize, I didn't really follow the law the way God said I was supposed to follow the law. And so he tells them how this is to be dealt with, and that they're to be forgiven for what they've done. They're to offer sacrifice, and they're to be brought back in. Then he goes to verse 30 and following and talks about intentional sin, high-handed sins. What that means is that they know the will of God. They're aware of what God actually wants, but they defy that openly and rebelliously. And the limit of the law there, which I think is the appropriate way to think about most of these situations, the limit of the law is that person is to be cut off. The person is to be removed. That is the extent to which they can go in that situation, because it is severe. This person has shown no regard for the will of God. And God takes that very seriously. in places like Romans 1, there's a few things here that Paul talks about that are pretty significant. Maybe the greatest of these, although it doesn't receive the most attention very often from Romans 1, is just the idea of arrogance. That they know God, and they witness his world, and they understand that he is there, but they just defy him. They rebel against him. They exchange the glory of God, and they begin worshiping images of men. And so the wrath of God is going to be revealed against such people. God takes this seriously. Again, this is a big deal to him in Romans 1, when this is the sort of way that people are treating him. And then he goes on to talk about what we more familiarly talk about this, or people bring up from Romans chapter 1, is that God gives them up to dishonorable passions. Because their mind is depraved, then they begin living however they want to live. They have no regard for the will of God, or for God's plan, or for what God expects from sexual relationships, or from marriage. There's total disregard for that, and so he just gives them up. He's not forcing them into it, but he's allowing them to make these decisions because they want to defy him for these dishonorable passions. Women exchange natural relations for those who are contrary to nature, and likewise men gave up natural relationships with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, listen where he goes next with this. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. But maybe this last statement is the key. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And maybe that is the distinction in terms of what God sees when he looks at sin between maybe big sins or little sins. And probably for the most part, we align with that, which is why we perceive some things as being vile and wicked, maybe more vile and more wicked. We step from that first perspective, which is just the status of sin, what happens when we sin, and we're going next to the severity of sin and what that means about me as a person, about my views, about my faithfulness when I commit these sins defiantly. And we realize that someone who's in a situation like this, they desperately need help. This is not that they're walking in light and then suddenly kind of step into darkness for just a moment and realize they need to get back into the light. This is choosing to live in darkness. And John talks about this in 1 John, that there are people who say they have fellowship with God, but they walk in darkness and they lie and they do not practice the truth. There is a real problem when that is the kind of sin we have in our life. When we become very comfortable, whatever it is. And notice, he doesn't stop with just talking about pride and homosexuality. He goes well beyond those things. And he includes a lot of things that maybe make us somewhat uncomfortable. You know, things like being deceitful or lying, maybe being covetous. Nobody can look at us really and say, you're covetous. That's kind of internal. And we know what we're thinking, and we know what's on our mind. And so sometimes only we know if we're fitting into some of these things that Paul is talking about here. Or being disobedient to our parents, not showing respect. Being ruthless, not showing mercy, in a sense. We probably wouldn't necessarily classify a lot of those things as kind of being the high-handed sins. But to some degree, at least, it's about the attitude. It is the attitude behind the actions. And someone who is of a debased mind certainly is going to include much of this list that Paul gives us here. And so in one sense, we have this idea of the status we have with God in which all sins equal. But then there is the reality, as we look at the biblical text and we see the sorts of things that are talked about by God's inspired writers, that we have to recognize that there are sins that are bigger to God. maybe an easy one for us to think about is idolatry among the Israelites. And he's very patient with them, and he's very compassionate, and he takes his time with them. They begin worshiping other gods, and actually he's still very patient with them, and he's trying to bring them back. But this is a huge violation of their covenant, and of his relationship with them, their faithlessness. And it eventually reaches a point where he says, I'm divorcing my people because they're faithless. They're not being the bride to me that they're supposed to be, using that metaphor that we're very familiar with. And we have texts, even in the New Testament, like 1 John, which I don't know if I can give you a definite answer as to what's going on here in 1 John chapter 5, 16 and 17. I can give you my opinion on that, my interpretation of that text, which I think is based on what's going on in the entire letter. But we have to recognize he talks about their sin unto death, and that there is sin that is not unto death. He's making a distinction here between different types of sin. I believe the sin unto death is one where they're denying that Jesus is the Christ and they're not loving their brothers, because that's what John talks about all throughout the letter. And it seems to me that's what he's pointing out here, is the sin unto death. That you're not to pray for those people who have left, who have defied Christ, who have said that Jesus is not the Christ, and they're not treating brethren the way they're supposed to treat brethren. They've made their decision. They've gone into the world. They don't want Christ. But for your brother, who you see commit a sin, and this might be kind of like the unintentional sin, in a sense, in Numbers, you pray for that person that they will be given life. And so the question is not easily answerable. I would say really the answer for us, as we're trying to think about this, is that sin is just bad and we need to stay away from it. Whether it's a big sin or a little sin, I think in some senses we can use that merely to justify what we're doing. We can kind of fall back on things like Romans 3:23. You know, everybody said, hey, I'm just human. You know, I make mistakes. And they're just kind of little mistakes. You know, they're not the big ones. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. You know, those big things that God talks about in the Old Testament. I haven't done any of those things, so surely it's okay for me to kind of step off the path here and there. Well, I think this is a legitimate question, and it's worth talking about. I think the bigger point for us is to recognize that whether it's severe or not, it still affects our relationship with God. If we're choosing to live in our little sin and not correct it, that's a big problem. Certainly, if we are living with some of these more severe sins, as we would perceive them, even as God would perceive them, defiant, open sins, there's a big problem there too. And maybe one of the biggest issues with all of this is what God really wants is people who have a desire to do his will, who have a heart for him, who aren't looking to see how far they can go into the world without going over. You know, it's like the Price is Right Christianity. I can just do it up to the limit, and as long as I don't go over, I'm okay, and I win. That's not the sort of thing God wants. He wants our hearts to be for him. He wants our passion to be for him. And our minds to be set on things above. And when we do recognize sin in our life, we're working to correct that. And we're asking for help to correct it. And we're not just finding comfort in some arbitrary idea that maybe it's a little sin, and so God doesn't care as much about it. Does God see big sins? Does he see little sins? I think in a sense he does. But I'm not really wanting to test God on this. And I hope you aren't either. I realize that Romans 3:23 applies, and that we all struggle, we all have temptations, and we have to work through those. But he does call us to holiness. He says, be holy for I am holy. And that tells me that that is possible. That I can live a life, I can get myself to a point where I'm living a life where I'm thinking in God's ways. And I'm living in the ways that God wants to the best of my ability. And I'm not trying to find comfort in my sins. Maybe tonight that you find yourself in this situation where you are finding comfort in your sin, maybe for a long time. You've been trying to justify that. You recognize the fault you have, and rather than trying to correct it and work through it, maybe you've decided it's okay, it's not that big of a deal. I just don't think that's the right perspective. And I hope that we can begin to view sin the way God views sin. And realize that it is a breach of our relationship when we choose to live in it. And then when we're living in sin, we need to make it right, no matter how small we might think that sin is. And it might be tonight that you realize you have some big sins in your life. The hope of the gospel is that God will deliver you. He will save us. It doesn't matter what you've done. Even the vilest of sinner, he will receive. And you think about some people in Scripture, like the Apostle Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, that he consented to Stephen's death. Maybe it is that you have something in your life that's worse than that. I don't know. But I tell you this, God will receive you. He wants you to come back. And although you might have guilt in your life and you might feel like you're not worthy, that's the whole point of the gospel. You're not being declared righteous and just because of what you've done. But it's that the righteousness of God is revealed. That through Jesus Christ and through his blood, we can be justified by faith. And you can show that tonight. You can come and you can confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And you can be buried in baptism. And you can be resurrected in newness of life. And you can begin living for him and doing things in his way. It doesn't necessarily mean your consequences of your sins in the past will go away, but the record of those sins will go away. And God will declare you just in his sight. Can we help you do that tonight?